Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, contact us at info@harvestchurchcary.com.
Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to gather with you, a joy to bring Christ to you through his holy scriptures. If you are a visitor, special welcome to you. And if you're a non-believer just checking out Christianity, a special welcome to you as well. This is a safe place for you to come and explore, ask questions, and figure out what this whole Jesus thing is about. This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 118. You can follow along in your Bibles. We have some Bibles in the back. Would be our gift to you. You can follow along on the screen or an app that you may have. So go ahead and turn there to Psalm 118. Well, a couple weeks ago, our country celebrated guacamole and chips, hot dogs, fireworks, beach trips. Not really. We celebrated Independence Day. Although most of us, Independence Day is kind of something that's just not, it's kind of hard to enter into, right? We're kind of left without this real value of Independence Day. And for most of, especially me growing up, I mean, I had no clue what Independence Day, all I knew was hot dogs and fireworks and going to the beach. That's what I knew. And for us to really move into celebrating Independence Day, I believe there's two factors really. And that's how real Independence Day would become in terms of the battle that was fought, the battle that was won, and how valuable we would perceive that to be. As those factors go up, Independence Day, celebrating America, also goes up. If you have loved ones in the military, you study history, and you see the value and the meaning and the joy of Independence Day, celebration goes up. As Christians, we're called to celebrate a much different and far greater independence. We are called to celebrate our deliverance, not from England, but our deliverance from evil. Sometimes it's hard for us to do because we also, in a spiritual sense, lack information. We lack the reality, the feeling, the sense that this battle is real, or we may simply not value deliverance itself. This morning, as we close down the Hallel Psalm series in Psalm 118, we can't mistake the theme that's held out to us in this chapter, and indeed, it's been the theme of our whole series in Hallel. Verse 1, he gives four verses to it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And then as a perfect frame, so that we do not miss the point, he will close the chapter down, verse 27, 28. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. And he returns, exact quote again, repeat. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. If there's a single command that we're going to get from this passage this morning, it's this: give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. We are to be a people that's giving thanks to the Lord. We explored this theme in much greater detail and depth last week. If you're interested, please go check that sermon online. But essentially, the conclusion of that is we're not to give empty praise. God's not asking for empty praise. He's not asking for some just recitation of praise. It was the rebuke that he gave through Isaiah, where he would say that your hearts are far from me. Your lips praise me, but your hearts are far from me. What God wants is our hearts. To get our hearts, if he gets our hearts, he gets our lips. But to get there, there has to be real substance there. God wants to do something for us that would cause our hearts to respond in true, real thanksgiving. He wants us to be able to connect the dots. It's like when you tell your three-year-old to be thankful for your vegetables because they're helping you to be strong and smart. Who cares? Give me a donut. Right? It doesn't connect. Any of my girls have never said, thank you so much, Daddy, for vegetables. But if you take them to Duck Donuts, they go crazy. Because the blessing of it is connecting with their hearts and where they're at. And the same is true for us. God wants to connect his goodness, his glory, with our hearts so that we would have true, honest thanksgiving. Thankfulness and celebration doesn't arise in a vacuum. It arises because of something. And between the bookends of this, that this psalm is holding out to us of giving thanks to God, the psalmist is going to help us. He's going to help us. In the middle of this frame, he's going to help us in two ways. The first is kind of helpful. Just see the structure of this psalm. First, it's set up as a procession of thanks. You can imagine this whole group of Israelites. They're walking up to the temple. It's a procession of thanksgiving. And they're singing verses 1 through 18. And it's the psalmist of this like personal testimony of deliverance. And then as they get to 19, they actually enter into a ceremony of deliverance, a thankfulness ceremony based upon the deliverance that they've received. And so in the middle of it, we're going to explore God's deliverance. And so the goal of this morning is basically answering this question. How do I praise you, God? Why should I praise you? How can I praise you? You're telling me, bless the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good and his steadfast love endures forever. Well, how? Why? Help my heart respond in that way, because it's hard right now. I don't value vegetables right now. Help me. And that's where we're going to go as we seek to know, feel, and value the deliverance of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you humbly this morning, God, dependent upon you. We pray, Lord, cause your face to shine upon us. Be gracious to us and shine your face upon us. Be gracious to us and give us ears to hear. God, what we know not, would you teach us. What we have not, would you give us. And what we are not, God, would you make us. For the glory and the magnification of your Son, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. First thing we're going to need in terms of understanding, moving towards thanks, is to recognize our need for deliverance. The psalmist here is using a personal pronoun. He's giving his own testimony. We're going to be beginning in verse 5. But the language here may be much more reflective of like, he's the representative of Israel. Many scholars believe it's really kind of the voice of a king. So the king is speaking of himself, but it's kind of metaphorical in language. He's speaking on behalf of the whole nation. We're not given the details of exactly what's going on in this battle, but we are certainly given the details of the intensity of it. He was in great distress, verse 5. Men are against him, verse 6. Men hate him, verse 7. And then in verse 10, all nations surrounded him. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. Verse 13, I was pushed hard, so hard that I was falling. Verse 17, he's on the brink of death. Verse 18, the difficulty, the trial was severe. There's agony here. The imagery is like he is surrounded by his enemies and there's nowhere to go. It's like being inside of a cavern, like he's fallen down inside of this hole in the ground and there's rocks on all sides of him. If you've ever been in some sort of situation like that, it's incredibly unnerving. He's saying, these are rocks that have come around me and these are like bees that have surrounded me. If you've ever been attacked by a swarm of bees, that is no fun. I've been there before too many times. And there's a direct tie to this trial, to the difficulty and the deliverance that God's people experienced as they were coming out of Egypt. We see this direct quote from the Song of Moses that Moses would write as they were coming out of Egypt. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It's a direct quote from Moses' song. Jonathan was perfect to put that in the set this morning. And this may signify the scale and the magnitude of this distress that the nation, this psalmist, is going through. It's like a national parallel to Israel coming out of their bondage and slavery in Egypt. It's a parallel. Likely, they've been in exile in Babylon under a foreign ruler. They're on the brink of extinction. They're in enemy territory, and God rescues them and brings them back into the promised land. A lot of scholars believe that this psalm was written on this occasion. Some even believe that this was written as part of a dedication ceremony to the new temple that we explored in our Ezra Nehemiah series. And so there's gravity here. The trial is extreme. The trial is significant. And as representative of the people, we need to see that he's on the backside of this trial. He is speaking of deliverance in a past tense sort of way from a real enemy. Death was encroaching. It was at the door. We're not sure exactly what, but certainly it was probably some sort of physical distress. It was real. And that's the first point that I want us to see this morning, is we too are in a real battle with a very real enemy. What do we need to know about our battle? First, it's spiritual. We're not Israel. We're not fighting other nations. And as the New Testament would carry on and make sense of the Old Testament, things have changed. Things have moved from a kind of physical playing field to a spiritual playing field, although the spiritual was always been at play. However, we're understanding and God's moving into a different time. And we must see, as the New Testament writers will make clear, that our battle is primarily spiritual. Paul would say in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the spiritual powers in the heavenly places, against the rulers of darkness, the principalities of darkness. That's who we fight against. We fight a war against forces that we cannot see. We're not fighting flesh. That's why the gospel would hold out to us that we are to bless those that persecute us. That's why Jesus can look on those that are killing him and persecuting him. Bless them, Father. That's why Stephen can do the exact same thing. As he's being stoned, he can bless the people that are stoning him, because we're not fighting people. That's why missionaries and us, as we're persecuted, we are not to fight people. We are to pray for people. We are to bless people. But we know that behind the persecution is a real enemy. We call him Satan. As we would also learn, he is our true enemy, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's how the scriptures articulate our enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. As much as we might be fooled, we are not on a playground. And there is life, and there is blessing, and there is joy to be had here. But this is not a playground. This is a battlefield. As a matter of fact, we're in enemy territory as Christians. As Russell Moore would say, that the church are, they're outposts of the kingdom. What's an outpost? It's a small collection of one army inside the enemy territory. And that's what we are. And so we need to recognize that we are in a serious battle this morning. The next thing we need to see is that this battle is primarily internal. Though Satan is certainly external from ourselves, the battle to be fought is not external, it's internal. Satan's influences has corrupted our hearts and our lives ever since Adam, when he duped Adam in the garden and we inherited this sin nature. It's the sin nature that we are accountable for, right? So God is not asking us to pick up a sword and go try to find Satan and kill him somewhere. You can't do that. And that's not what God is asking of us, and that's not what God is holding us accountable for. What God is holding us accountable for is how we deal with his external temptations and the temptations of our flesh. We're accountable for sin. We're accountable for faith. That's our main battle. That's internal. The two are certainly related, but we are ultimately accounted for or accountable for what we do with sin in our hearts. And third thing we need to see about this battle is that we can't win this battle. We cannot win this battle. Where the law has increased, as Paul would say, sin increases. We cannot get out of our sin problem. The law has been given to show us that we are transgressors. We need some sort of deliverer. You see, we are powerless to save ourselves. We're in the clutches of our enemy. This sin nature that's come, as we've been talking about, it runs much deeper than a surface level. It impacts who we are. We are sinners. It's not just that we sin. As if the problem's outside of us, that we are sinners. We are sinners in the depths of our hearts. As we would also learn, the heart is deceptively wicked. We are powerless to obey God, powerless to live in righteousness, completely enslaved by our sin nature. Not just that we can't live righteously, but it's that we don't want to live righteously. Our hearts are so corrupted, so deformed, so perverted. We can't win this battle. Sin is too great. If you've ever tried to stop sinning, you know what I'm talking about. Attempts to stop sinning in your own strength just make it worse. It's like you're just putting on chains and it's just causing you to release more and more flames of your flesh. That's Paul's argument. Where the law abounds, so sin abounds. And we'll talk about grace in a moment. But that is the nature of our situation. We're depraved. We're objects of wrath underneath God's sure judgment. The last thing we need to see is that defeat is worse than we can possibly imagine. Losing this battle is not losing. It's not like losing kickball on the soccer field. It's not losing a little board game. The stakes couldn't be higher here. This isn't even losing a physical battle, where your physical body would die in a very temporal sense. The stakes here are eternal. It can't be greater. Defeat by sin sends you into destruction of untold suffering for all of eternity. This is the awful truth of Scripture that we hate to look at. But it's this truth of Scripture that's going to highlight and magnify God's glory in Jesus Christ. You see, there's real distress that needs to come to each of us. Distress does not happen unless the defeat and the consequence is worthy of distress. So if you think you can control sin this morning, you're already losing. If you think you can work your way out of sin, you're already losing. The enemy is fooling you, and the Bible desires that all of us at some point have to come to this understanding that we cannot get out of it. We cannot make ourselves clean. We cannot make ourselves righteous. We hang and we stand before God Almighty. We're going to appear before Him on Judgment Day, and there's nothing we can point to in that moment. His standard is perfection. Holy perfection. That's the standard. Who can stand before that? Who can pass that test? No one. No one. And the distress comes as we see what that judgment lends us to. All of us at some point need to stare that impending doom in the face. There's an ownership that we need to face. That impending doom and destruction and judgment for our sin is righteous over us. We need to stare at the precipice, the cliffs that are coming. As we're on the train that's jumped the tracks and it's on a wrong track, there's no bridge up ahead, we're heading straight to it. Our seatbelt's jammed, there's nowhere to get out, and we can see it out the window coming. At some point, we need to see this impending doom. Or like Jonathan Edwards talks about, that we're hanging in a cobweb, dangled above the flames of hell. And it's only a matter of God holding on to us. There's no way to get out of it. There's no way to get out of it. Or like Whitfield would say, trying to get out of it is like climbing to the moon on a rope made of sand. There's nothing you can do. We're stuck. We're stuck. And so what I'm essentially asking of us is that we need to embrace that we are sinners and powerless to do anything about it. And Paul and the writers in the scriptures are not ashamed about this. Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Paul's not afraid to go there. And neither can we be, church. We cannot be afraid to go there. If we're afraid to go there, we're living a lie and we're becoming Pharisees. We've got to own the corruption of death that's inside of our hearts before Jesus is going to make any sense to us. The next thing we need to do is cry out for God's deliverance. Once we've been broken, here's what we need to do. We need to cry out. Verse 5, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So the psalmist tells us in the pit of despair, he looks to one place. He looks to one place for help, to the Lord. And he expresses his utmost confidence with the Lord on his side, with the Lord as his helper. He can face every trial, every difficulty, everything that we've thrown at him. It's a new word. He can handle it all. And he gives us this proverb as he comes out as the victor. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. He repeats for emphasis, it's better to take trust and refuge in the Lord than princes. When we get to the end of our rope, the pit of despair, it's not guaranteed that we're going to trust in God at that point. And we may very likely in our sin nature trust in a lot of other things. And you probably even still, we all do in some extent as believers, trust in other things besides God. What might some of these things be? Well, we trust in ourselves. You feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and your response is not to cry out and help for help, but it's to look to yourself. I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to trust that next time I'm not going to fall. I'm going to trust that my good behavior will be good enough to get me into heaven, that maybe my good behavior is going to outweigh the bad. We trust in our own goodness. We trust in our religious performance, our accountability programs, our church attendance, our Bible reading. We trust in irreligious indulgence, fornication, materialism, slander. We trust in our ability to run from God. We trust that God's not holding us accountable. We trust that God may not even exist. And so we don't call on God and we look for another way. But the psalmist is saying, if you're trusting in something else, you're going to fail. What you need to do is trust in God. Call out to God. He is the one that's powerful enough and capable to deliver you from your enemy. He is the only one to look for, look to, as your means of deliverance. So this morning, if you are struggling, if you have received the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you are guilty and you will stand before God, your response this morning is to call out to God. And if you're trying to measure up or figure out another way to justify yourself, give it up this morning. Repent. Repent from the exhaustive and exhausting efforts to try to clean yourself up. You can't do it. Turn to Christ this morning. Give up trying to cleanse yourself. Give up trying to get enough stars on your name tag. They won't add up. Give up running from God and from his convicting work. You can't do that either. He will chase you down. Every man, the scriptures say, will have to appear before God. Every man, it's appointed. And if you're overwhelmed with guilt, there is one who can help. Called upon him this morning. The next thing we need to do is receive God's deliverance. We've seen our guilt and need. We've called to the one who can save, and now we need to receive his saving work. Verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Verse 11, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Verse 12, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Verse 13, but the Lord helped me. Verse 15, another threefold repetition. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The psalmist is giving all glory to God here. All glory. There's no mistake about where his victory comes from. No mistaking it. God answers his prayer and gives him the victory. He's the one who fought for the psalmist. He summarized it, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is the Lord's doing, verse 23. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is what's awesome here. God saves. He delivers. He delivers freely. Without condition. As Romans 10 would say, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Hear the unconditional offer that's held out for salvation in this. Okay, it doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you have a full bank account or you're living on food stamps. It doesn't matter if you're smart or not intelligent. It doesn't matter if you've had a successful life or made a wreckage of your life. It doesn't matter if you've been a rule keeper your whole life or you've been a rule breaker. It doesn't matter. There's no conditions except for brokenness. There's no conditions except for need here. Otherwise, it's free. It's a feast. It's a table that's held out. It's deliverance that is held out to you. It's help that's held out to you. And we, like beggars, are just supposed to raise up our hands and say, yes, Lord, I'll take it. It's unconditional. So this morning, if you're feeling far away from God, if you feel like somehow he can't love you, that somehow you've sinned too much or you've become too dark and ugly on the inside, you feel worthless and not valuable, God says here, you have my ear and you have my heart. And I'm ready and waiting and willing to come to your aid, to come and save you and deliver you. How good is that? Come all. That's what he's saying. And the Lord does valiantly. The Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. How does God deliver? This is where we really start moving into what causes our hearts to erupt in praise. We see in this next section, verse 19, begins this ceremony of thanks for this deliverance that has happened. So they're arriving at these temple gates, and there's the speaker as this representative of the people. He faces the temple, and he calls out, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. I just love that. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may come in and give thanks to the Lord. That's why I am here. He wants to continue leading the people into this temple for that purpose. And then a voice responds from within the temple, likely a group of priests, verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And then the leader responds back. I thank you that you have heard. Answered me and have become my salvation. And then they all together enter the temple, and as they do, they say together, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We're left without knowing exactly what this is pointing to in the psalmist's experience. But it's likely referring to Israel being this throwaway country, this throwaway nation, worthy of being mocked, scorned. They're weak, insignificant. They're nothing. They're refuse to the world system. But as we've been talking about, the call on the Israelites is the nations. God's promise to Israel is that they would be the blessing to the nations. And it seems like here that Israel has regained its position as the nation to bless all nations to some extent. This may have been part of experiencing coming back from exile as well as prophetic utterance towards the future. But the clear point is being made is that something worthless has become priceless. Something worthless here has become priceless. The analogy used is a cornerstone. It's the most important stone in the structure. It would be placed at the corner, and it would give dimensions and frame and foundation to everything, every other stone that would be laid. It'd give its height and its width and its length. You see, the New Testament ultimately shows us that the cornerstone here is not pointing to a temple, and it's not pointing to Israel. It's pointing to Jesus. So Israel would fail to be the blessing that it was supposed to be to the nations. And so another stone was needed. We see this clearly. I want you to see it in the text. Acts 4, 11. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to the rulers of the people and the elders. And he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In 1 Peter 2, 4, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The rejection of Jesus, this stone, took place as a crucifixion. You see, this is God's method of deliverance. He sends Jesus. Jesus comes to the earth, puts on flesh as a man. He lives the life that we could never live. He dies the death that we all deserved. By living this perfect life and dying in our place, he becomes our righteous substitute. That is, he delivers us not by removing judgment from the equation, but by taking our judgment on himself. He delivers us by dying for us. God's holy justice in the cross meets his radical love. And what looks like defeat is actually the most remarkable victory ever. The worthless becomes priceless. The throwaway Jesus, only to be condemned and mocked and scorned. Let's just kill him. The only thing fit for him is that he would die like the worst of criminals. Worthless. And in the cross, in the great reversal, unthinkable, he becomes priceless. Infinitely precious. The most precious commodity in the universe is our Lord Jesus' blood. What a reversal. We see this crucifixion again in Psalm 118 as the people are finishing their journey of thanksgiving. Look at this. Where does it climax? climax is inside the temple at an altar. The final words in verse 26. These are the people inside the temple calling out to this procession coming in. Blessed is he to this leader who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And then the procession responds, the Lord is God. And he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. See this imagery here. A group of priests inside the temple blesses this procession as it's coming in, making their way in thanksgiving to climax at this altar. And they're blessing him in the same way as Jesus would come walking into Jerusalem right before his crucifixion. The crowds would come and they would quote this text. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their Messiah, their King. And they certainly don't have a clue how this is about to shake out. They don't have a clue how Christ is going to defeat their enemy and redeem them. In the same way, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's praised by the crowds as he makes his way to a different kind of altar, to the cross. Not in the clean and sacredness of the temple, but outside the city gates, where refuse belongs, where worthless things belong, where criminals belong. This procession of thanks, it's remarkable in that what they were giving thanks with, an animal, would ultimately become what we would give thanks for. The Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord is Christ. And he comes to do war on behalf of his people, not by placing a sacrifice on the altar, but by laying himself on the altar. God makes his light to shine upon us in Christ's darkest hour. And we see this text is just so pregnant with Jesus. We see him as the gate of righteousness by whom we are made righteous. The only way we can approach God and come into the temple. He alone is our righteousness. He alone is our confidence before God. And Jesus is, in fact, the temple himself. He is our meeting place with God. And he is our representative. Our representative king who goes before us as the one. It's fitting that as a personal singular I in this text, it fits. Because it was not us that defeated Satan. It was Jesus. And can you imagine Jesus singing this psalm? Likely would have sung this as the last song before he would make his way to the cross. Verse 17, looking death in the eye, I will not die, but I will live. Except Jesus knows, I will die, but I will also live. We should next celebrate the Lord's deliverance. When we gaze upon this deliverance and salvation, it causes praise in our hearts. If we at all are rightly seeing our need for deliverance, if we are rightly calling out to God for deliverance, if we are rightly receiving it, this causes praise, and we should celebrate the Lord's deliverance. And what do you do when your greatest enemy's been defeated? You celebrate. It's automatic. Have you ever seen the crowds in a national championship game and the team wins at a buzzer beater? Have you ever seen the crowds pause and hesitate and think What should we do in this moment? Do we have a manual? You don't see that. People spontaneously erupt out of their seats and fall over each other, and they're giving hugs to people they don't know, and they storm the court, and it's a frenzy of celebration. And church, in a very real sense, God is asking for us to be a frenzy of celebration. Pandemonium. We're crazy. We're crazy people running around declaring how good God's goodness is, how satisfying that goodness is, how faithful He is, how His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to God. We praise you, God, and we extol you, God. And basically, it's the psalmist saying, we tell everybody how great God is. We storm the courts in a frenzy of celebration. We are, in some sense, to live our lives in this perpetual state of celebration. We've already seen the bookends talking about this, our need to desire to praise God. But right in the middle, we see verse 15, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. I love that. There's even battle imagery here. The king has just won the battle. What are the tents doing? They're singing. Okay? Salvation happens. Joy's erupting. They can't figure out how to express their joy. Prose is not cutting it. I can't just talk it, speak it. It doesn't do justice to what I'm feeling in my heart. Somebody's got to write a song. Somebody write a song because we got to sing it. We got to sing it. That's what Jonathan Edwards is so perfect talking about. This is the culmination. Because something's got to give voice to this emotion. And it climaxes and it's consummated. Just like we talked about last week in C.S. Lewis. It's consummated in this praise and this song. So church, let us meditate long and well until that song starts coming up in our hearts. And right now, it might be dim, and you might have to turn your ear, and you might have to listen so carefully. But if you're a believer, it's there. If you're a non-believer, it's there. You need to trust in it and believe it. And as you hear it, you just soak yourself in it, and you just turn that volume up. Turn that volume up until it's the only thing that you can hear. We're going to have suffering in this life, some of us more than others, and it might be agonizing. But as that suffering increases, let that song increase all the more. Jesus has delivered us from our eternal enemy. He has conquered evil for us. We are righteous, and we will dwell with Jesus forever. Forever. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This day, I believe, is the dawning of a new age. This is like we have beaten the enemy and we are now different. We've entered into a new era. And I believe that this day, this is the day of resurrection. Christ did not stay on that cross. He did not stay in that grave. He came out. And when he burst forth from that grave, the new life that's in him is the dawning of a new era where Christ is Lord over all things. And he satisfies all those that would trust in him with life eternal. New heavens, new earth is what we can rejoice in. This is the day we live in light of the resurrection. Let us harvest. Let us, church and people, visitors, non-believers, come and praise this glorious King who has given himself for us and is now our banner of eternal joy and abundant life. We can rejoice and be glad in it. Let us do it now, and let us do it forever. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for you are good. And your steadfast love endures forever. We can count on infinite love today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, and it never stops. Lord, we rest in that this morning, and we celebrate that this morning. And it came cheaply for us, but it cost everything for you. And we enter into this celebration by gazing upon your deliverance for us. Thank you, God, for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We glorify you today. We magnify your name, God, and we pray, oh God, would you just cause more and more songs to erupt in our hearts, God, that we would speak your name and that we would sing your name, God, and that this whole world would come to know how great and awesome of a God you are. Do it, Lord Jesus. Do it for the sake of your glory and our joy. In your name we pray. Amen.